Tonight we're going to look into Luke 14, where Christ goes to dinner at a guy's house and gives us some parables having to do with dinner. The themes that he talks about aren't exactly progression of thought, per se. A little bit scattered. The only thing I could find in common, they all had to do with dinner. So there we have it. So here he is at the home of a leader of the Pharisees. And we read in verse 7, that when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them a parable. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. This parable he told as he watched them vying for places of honor at the table. So he was kind of opposing that. And so we get the phrase, taking the lower seat, which is what Christ is advocating here. And the principle is that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we try to think about the meaning of this symbolic story, taking the higher seat versus taking the lower seat. When we take the higher seat, we're really practicing self-aggrandizement, trying to lift ourselves up in the sight of others. Taking the lower seat is a way of saying self-effacement, where I'm taking this myself out of it and downplaying the role of myself. Unless God, the host in this story, calls on me to step forward and do something a little bit more visible, then I'll do that. But I'll wait for him to be the one to call for that. When we take the higher seat, self-aggrandizement, we're really competing with other people. We're wanting recognition. Whereas when we take the lower seat, we're really saying, I'm satisfied with the seat my host chooses for me. And I'm not going to try to force the issue by making him have me step down from a higher seat. I'll just take the lower seat to start with, and he can always call me up. And so for those of us who are Christian believers here, that's a real significant concept. Am I satisfied with the seat that my host has chosen for me? Or do I feel I have to push for something higher than that? This self-aggrandizement is known in the Bible as the sin of pride, something that afflicts all human beings of whatever temperament. There are many different forms of pride, but pride at its heart is the desire to aggrandize and maximize self. Of course, self-effacement refers to the virtue in the Bible of humility. In the world we live in, people often live a life based in some way on pride, on the desire to get the maximum for me. And that sense of pride, that sense of being recognized and admired, can often serve as a substitute for love. We wonder, why would a guy service his career and go crazy on that, even to the destruction perhaps of his own family, to the destruction of his own spiritual life? And even when everyone around him is crying out saying, we don't need any more money, still he's so obsessed, it ties up all of his time, he's not emotionally available to the people he loves. It's because pride can be like a narcotic that gives us a feeling which we can interpret as a love feeling. What we really thirst for is authentic love, but this serves as a substitute. Humility, on the other hand, facilitates other-centered love, as we shall see. In fact, humility is the basis for true and deep love relationships along the Christ-like model. Of course, pride is extolled by the world to one extent or another as a virtue. Now, we have to put a caveat here that most world-based thinkers see different types of pride. A typical example would be Aristotle. He said that hubris, which is insolence, recognizes no force outside itself. That's bad. Hubris is the classic point of vulnerability in Greek tragic characters. And so that's bad pride. But on the other hand, he goes on to speak about what he calls the high-minded man or the high-souled man, which he defines as having a pride born of a settled knowledge of one's own excellencies. So we can see that Aristotle is critical of people who are prideful if it's in the sense of hubris. But then again, there's a type of pride and a pretty wide door actually still left open to pride that's considered virtuous and good. And I think his thinking is pretty typical of our own day, as I'll argue in a minute. Well, you know, we hear at the funeral he was a proud man, and that's a way to eulogize. That's a compliment to give to the deceased. That's not the way God views it. We find that pride is repudiated by God, absolutely. And every use of the word in the Bible is always in a negative connotation. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." One of the offensive aspects of pride is its unwillingness to be instructed, to the feeling of that I already know what's right. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Very strong language for the proud. 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:19, better to be lowly in spirit among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. It would be better to do without and to live a life of poverty and oppression than to cave in and buy into wealth through pride. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. 21 verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Now, that's pretty straight language there. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked. Your lamp is what you would hold up in front of you when you wanted to see which way to go. Now that's your light that you hold up to show the way. And he says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, that's the lamp that people are guided by what is the proud thing to do. And he says, that's sin. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. How similar that is to what Christ just said. In Ezekiel 28:17, in a passage addressed to the anointed cherub, to Satan, to the evil one, discussing how he used to be an unfallen angel and he became a fallen angel, God says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." So apparently, pride was the original sin. And it's a favorite still. This may be the basis. It could be argued that pride could be analyzed to be at the base of all sin. That all sin ultimately reduces in some way to an attitude of pride. And Satan's conclusion that he didn't need to follow God, that he was great enough to be his own leader, was the first act of revolution in the universe, and it was based on the attitude of pride. The Bible, super negative perspective on the issue of pride. Let's hear what some modern commentators say about it. Elwell says that vanity is showing off one's supposed superiority in order to win acclaim. But Stanton adds, autonomy and independence can also be a manifestation of pride. Pride may not involve the belief in one's superiority over others. The greatest form of pride is often the refusal to be under obligation or dependence to other people. That determination to call all my own shots, to not have to be answerable, to not have to depend self-sufficiency, closely related to the concept of pride in the Bible. He goes on that pride usually lives on the deference and admiration of others, but another type of pride derives satisfaction from the debasement of others. And that subtle thrill we get when we find out the vile piece of gossip about someone else, we're just like, ew. That enjoyment we have at sitting around and just caustically commentating about others, that's a manifestation of pride as well. One of its worst features is its indifference to the suffering of others. The attitude of pride, an attitude that is not sensitive to other people, and which just holds self in the center. Another definition given, anxiety to gain applause and recognition and appreciation, distress and rage when slighted. Well, humility then, and it's interesting that we read in 1 Corinthians 13 of true and authentic love, that it keeps no record of wrongs suffered. A loving person is slighted also, just like a proud person is, but doesn't cause this distress and rage within them. D.H. Tong says, the emphasis on pride and its opposite, humility, is a distinctive feature of biblical religion, unparalleled in other traditions. That's an interesting comment. I had to think about that one. I hadn't really considered that before. I think he might be right. There is humility taught of a form in other traditions, certainly, but it's different. It's not the same as what the Bible sees as pride. A friend of mine who recently converted from Zen Buddhism to Christianity commented to me recently that he says, yeah, in Zen, you know, there's a form of new humility. There's always giving up, giving up, giving up, but never giving out. He said, you know, you may deny the world and disown everything and go out and live as a beggar, you know, begging for alms from people. That would be considered a pretty holy way of life. But what good are you doing for anyone? The whole thing is to gain holiness and advancement for yourself. And so at the root, you know, what's still at the center? Self. And I would have to say, yes, that kind of humility, that kind of passive type of humility is quite different from the active, giving humility that we see pictured in the Bible. This is a very unusual emphasis. Well, so pride is extolled by the world, it's repudiated by God. On the other hand, God extols humility and he fosters it. And he wants to work in your life and in my life to grow an increasing attitude of humility within us. Now, first question, though, before considering that part of it, is what do we mean by humility really? Because I think we have a dialogue going here with the postmodern world where the notion of humility has become a virtue again after the kind of the me generation of the 70s and 80s. Today we're seeing that humility is being stressed a lot in popular circles. But I think what we could argue tonight, what I will argue, is that postmodern humility again is completely different than biblical humility. I want to think through this. If we listen to people talking today, people like to say that, you know, it's really bad to be arrogant and that you need to have humility. And postmodern humility takes the form where someone would say, it would be arrogant for me to declare what is truth or morality for anyone, you know, except myself. And yes, I guess it would certainly be more arrogant if you were declaring truth and morality for others as well as yourself. In biblical humility, though, we go quite a bit beyond this stage. Under biblical humility, we argue it would be arrogant for me to declare what is truth or morality for anybody, including myself. And there's the big difference. if I'm still the one who's declaring what's true and what's right and wrong for me, then like Aristotle, we've left a rather wide door open, I think, for the affirmation of self. We could state this in a different way. In postmodern humility, I decide what's true and right for me. Under biblical humility, I don't decide what's right and true. I submit to what is right and true. To put it differently again, if we analyze what's being said when we make the statement, I decide what's right and true for me, we're really saying I stand over truth and right as the judge. I mean, who is it that's deciding what's right and what's true? Me. And therefore, the final determiner of all things, at least for me, is me. That's autonomy. That's self-sufficiency. Biblical humility says truth and right stand over me as my judge. I'm not the judge of truth. Truth is the judge of me. So they're very different, really. In postmodern humility, we could also argue, and people do argue, since I agree not to tell anyone when I suspect they're in the wrong, certainly you always suspect certain people are in the wrong, but you wouldn't tell them that because that would be forcing your values on them. And since I agree that I won't do that, nobody should tell me that I'm in the wrong. And if they did, well, I would take offense at that. So this becomes sort of an international treaty that we will all preserve one another's autonomy and ability to rule and be the arbiter of our own lives. And under the terms that we agree not to try to rule anyone else's life. Well, I think we got about half of it right, but the last part, this refusal to be told that I'm in the wrong, actually stands still for a wide gate for pride. This is not going anywhere near far enough to satisfy the God who created us. Biblical humility says, I'm so error-prone that I need others often to tell me when I'm wrong. No, I am not capable of making all the right decisions and seeing all the right things for myself. I need to be corrected a lot. And, of course, conversely, I recognize that at times others might need me to tell them when they're wrong. It's just a different view of human nature, whether we see that inner sense of what's right as being some infallible guide to reality, or whether we see our inner sense of what is right as something that is just as fallible as every other part of us and could be flatly mistaken and may need to be corrected a lot. And of course, for us as Christians, nothing calls us to account, nothing calls us to correction as much as the Word of God. So, different concepts for humility. I'm speaking tonight of biblical humility. Frankly, when I think of postmodern humility, I don't think it deserves to be called humility. Because if my position is that no one can tell me that I'm wrong, how far is that not only from Aristotle's high-souled man, but from hubris, as he defined it, that I recognize no contingency outside of myself? I think that this posture, that I alone can decide all things for myself, no one can tell me anything, is the furthest thing, really, from true humility. Well, humility is extolled and fostered by God, and the Bible is full of teaching along the lines that if you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to become Christ-like, you have to look for this humility to grow, and that's part of what the Spirit wants to do within us. Christ himself, extremely humble. Here was one who had the power to assert himself. Here was one who had the right to be admired and even worshipped. And yet we find him, as we studied last week, groveling on the floor, washing people's feet. There's a picture here, an irony, the humility that was in Christ. Very, very striking. And God wants us to build that in our own lives. Ask ourselves, what kind of things will God use to teach us humility? when you think about this question, it's easy to get a little uncomfortable sense there. Probably not great victories and public acclaim. Probably he's going to have to use something else to teach us that. For one thing, probably a lot of opportunities to take the lower seat. And God's going to bring us into a lot of situations where we either have the choice of trying to push self forward and gain recognition, or where we voluntarily face the self and adopt that lower, humble position. When we do take the lower seat, this is really an act of trust in God. To take the lower seat, to not push myself forward, is really a way that I'm saying, you know, if God wants me forward, he'll bring me forward. You know, God's going to take care of me, so I don't need to advance myself. I can wait on the Lord and let him do that. Let God extrude me into whatever position or amount of appreciation that he wants me to receive. Let the host say, come up and sit up here, if that's what he wants to say. Then two, another question would be, what are the fruits of humility? What benefits can we expect or anticipate in our lives if we wax strong in this great Christian spiritual virtue? A lot of things. I think two of the greatest, in the first place, is a new ability to submit to God. One of the biggest problems we have in our pride is resistance and what the Bible calls a stiff-necked attitude every time God calls on us for something. You know, stiff-necked is like if you try to push someone's head over, they stiffen it up and won't let you push it over. Stiff-necked. And God wants us to be guidable, leadable people. But the thing that often is causing us to resist his will in our life is that we're still clinging on to some aspect of pride. Frankly, the idea of submitting ourselves to God, of taking that position we described, the biblical humility, where I'm not qualified to judge truth, right or wrong, for others, or even for my own self, that is a humiliating posture to strike. And it's a posture of complete dependency on God. So in a way, we have to opt for a way of life based in humility before we can ever follow God. I'm convinced that one of the biggest barriers that holds people back from accepting God's free gift, isn't it interesting that God has made personal salvation a matter of pure grace, that there's nothing we can do to earn personal salvation according to the Bible. All we can do is accept it as a free gift from God. And that's, to many people, that sounds just too easy to be true. But, you know, it's easy. Yes, it is easy. And I would expect God to want to make salvation available to all and to make it easy on one level. On another level, though, the one thing that is really smitten hard by that act of taking the free handout from God is personal pride. That really rankles with our pride when we have to take charity and when we have to admit, I did nothing to receive this. I think it's there's a lot of thought that can be done here. You know, you just think about the reluctance of theologians even, and even the people of God, to accept and live by the biblical doctrine, the biblical teaching about the pure grace of God. Everywhere we go in the history of Christianity, people have almost always jettisoned that and replaced it with some form of legalism where I have to perform, you know, my works to get God's pleasure. Isn't that interesting? And so this universal feature of the human race, the pride of the human race, probably drives our doctrine and causes us to distort what the Bible so clearly teaches. Saw that passage in 1 Corinthians 1 last week, how God has chosen that which is not to negate that which is, so that no man can boast before God. Seeing his creatures come up with a prideful attitude, that's just more than God can handle. He just does not like that at all. And so, bizarre. It's so self-deceptive. And then, too, I think there's a second key kind of global fruit that's born by humility, and that is a new ability to practice other-centered love. This really underscores for us as well how vital it is that we acquire more and more humility in our lives. You think of a famous passage like the one in Philippians 2, verse 3, where he says, do nothing, to the Christians there, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's not the proud man's agenda at all. Are you kidding? To consider others as more important than me? That's the antithesis of pride. And to enter into a way of life, if you could imagine, just in the abstract, a group of people who had adopted truly this point of view, that the others here are more important than me. Can you imagine a group of people where everyone held that view? That would be something. And it really opens the door, breaks down the walls that keep us away from closeness, that prevent us from relating, and in its place, just opens a floodgate, and this is God's picture. This is his ideal for us, how we can practice love with one another. We have to see death to the self-life, death to the pride. It's such a prerequisite. Well, this would be a pretty cool fruit to have born, I think. We should all be before the Lord. Yes, He is going to bring experiences into our life where we're going to suddenly be aware, particularly if we're abiding in Him, we're going to suddenly be aware, I have a choice here. I can either try to take the higher seat, or I can be self-effacing. Now, having said this, there is such a thing as false humility. In a pseudo-humility, I'm still driving the agenda and more or less taking some sort of an identity or a pleasure, drawing attention to myself through an artificial practice of false humility. When the host comes, when you've seated yourself in the lowest seat and the host comes and says, friend, sit up here. The person who sits there and says, no, I'm just going to sit here. That's false humility. Your host has asked you to move. And therefore, I'm not going to tell my host, no, I'm still going to decide where I sit. Okay? I'm going to say, if that's where you want me to sit, I'll sit there. And therefore, we will find those refusing opportunities, for instance, to serve God out of a false humility that I wouldn't be qualified to do that and so forth, and even though God is calling you to do it. We see this in Moses when God said, you're my man and I want you to come down and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, oh, I can't do that because I'm not a good enough speaker. No, I wouldn't be able to do that. His breastfeeding and his put-downs on himself were really a put-down on God. Because God was saying, haven't I told you that this is my will for you to do this? He was really doubting God's ability to work through him. So we could get into that too. I think God will give us situations. I remember some very painful pangs of pride myself as a younger Christian. I had been working with this other young guy, trying to kind of disciple and mentor him in the things of the scriptures and how to serve God. And he would go along with me when I would go teach some of these student Bible studies I was teaching at the time. Well, some of these Bible studies were going quite well. And I was really enjoying that. And I don't know how much pride there was in it. Maybe that's what it was. But I was sure God wanted me to do it. And I was teaching him, trying to teach him how he could teach and lead his own studies. And he wasn't that good at it. He didn't seem to be naturally gifted as a speaker. And he could be real long-winded and kind of boring. And so we had him take over a couple of these groups, and they just kind of disappeared. And nobody came after a while. So that was a hard blow for him. But he was very determined and kept working. And pretty soon, he started getting some success. And some of the groups that he would speak to, people were finding God there, and the group would grow some. So it was a real exciting time for both of us to see him success. I had worked for his success at this point for a couple of years, and it was the fruition of a process that I was very happy about. Well, as time went on, the next year or two, he got better and better. I didn't seem to get any better. And come to a point where, you know, before too long, it seemed like more people were interested in listening to him than they were interested in listening to me. And I started to notice this at a certain point, and I could feel this terrible feeling within, you know, that would make me grimace even with shame at myself, but I was jealous of him. And I had to really have some dealings with God at that point. I wish I could say that these were nothing but feelings. It's not like I ever did anything negative. Actually, I had made some snide comments and had belittled some of his accomplishments in private conversations. And God, and one night, really called me to account for this. And I was just, the mirror of God was held up before me, and I was like, oh, I'm ashamed. I realized I wanted him to succeed, just like not quite as much as me. The idea that he would succeed more than me, that really challenged that ego in there. And so I think God will bring us to positions like that and give us opportunities to willingly, and you know, I realized my role wasn't just to not resist his advancement, was to continue to help him up, this time from beneath, and to be one of his great supporters. This is how the Lord will teach us about our problems that we still have with pride. Well, let's go back to Luke 14. There's another lesson here about pseudo-sacrifice, where we invite people to dinner with the sole motive that they will invite us back, sort of giving in order to get. And that's an interesting concept to think about, but we don't have time for all of these. I felt that we would run over if we went into that. So I'm going to skip down to the third one in verse 15, lesson number 2. Where we read that one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this. He said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, that was an expression they had, that these people were believers that the Messiah would come and that there would be a kingdom of God. And they used to use that. That was sort of like Go Bucks or something. You know, they said this. We have it in other literature. So he just says that. And Jesus says, yeah, let's talk about that. Gives him another parable. He says, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. At the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything's ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I bought a piece of land that I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." A third said, "I've married a wife, and for that reason I can't come." Well, the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. He said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." You know, in a day when you didn't have the Disabilities Act, when you didn't have Social Security, if you were crippled, if you were blind, you probably couldn't get work. These people were usually indigent. They were often beggars. These would be people lying in dirty clothes, hoping to just survive. He says, "Just go out and find some of the local beggars and bring them in here so I can have dinner with them." Well, the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. We got more seats that didn't get filled." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." Probably, when you think about the historical context and who he was eating dinner with, these were the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. These were the religious leaders of the Jewish people, the Pharisees and others. Their friends, it was high society. And these were the people who God had intended to come to his banquet. And Jesus was basically warning, you know, if you don't come to the banquet, God's going to find someone else to come, because he wants his banquet filled with people. And so it was sort of a backhand because he knew that these same ones would soon reject them. But I think it also has a more universal application. Let's go back and read it again and think through this. So a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. Now the host, once again in this story, would be God. The people being invited, you and me. And it says that God invited many. He wants everyone. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. That's his attitude. And so the good news at the beginning of this story is you're invited to God's feast. You've got a royal invitation. Jesus said, to as many as come to me, I will in no way cast out. It doesn't matter. He didn't put in it as long as they've never done this, as long as such and so and so and so. No conditions like that. He said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So you're invited to come to Christ. Then he says, at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who are being invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. Now, this excuse making, these are the villains in the story, right? Even though, when you think about it, we like they, may feel like, you know, we have no problem with God simply because we aren't actively, you know, sneering at him. There's no suggestion here that these people were shaking their fist in rage at the host. As a matter of fact, they never expressed any kind of hatred toward the host. The problem was simply that they were too preoccupied to come. They had other things that they were doing. And what does the host think about that? Well, it doesn't matter. What your reason is, it's a refusal is a refusal. Whether they did it out of hatred for the host, or whether they did it because they needed to test their oxen, they still did it, right? They still didn't come. And so the excuses that people give, that, well, I'm just too busy with this to get into the things of God right now, and I'm you know, think about this later, very typical, and it's a sin of omission. It's a failure to do what God wants us to do, and it's serious. Look at these excuses. The first one says to him, I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. What? If you bought it, you must have already looked at it. Why do you have to go, and besides, if you own it, you could look at it any time you want. Why do you have to look at it right now during the banquet? That excuse, frankly, is very thin. That is weak. I have to go look at my land rather than come to your banquet? The next guy says, well, you see, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to go out and try them out. Man, so that's what you're going to do instead of coming to my banquet. This is a heavy put down, really. Maybe. Trying out my oxen is more important to me right now than following the invitation to dinner. The third guy says, I've married a wife, so for that reason I can't come. What? Why can't you? There'd be married people there. You can't bring your wife? You know, what is it about being married that means you can't come to the dinner? You see that all of these excuses are kind of similar in a couple of respects. First of all, none of them are overtly sinful or evil. There's nothing wrong with being married. What, are we going to say, now I can't go out and try my oxen out, that there's something wrong with that? That's not what this passage teaches. This passage teaches that God wants us to learn how to walk and chew gum at the same time. That a lot of what we're throwing up as reasons why I can't come and follow God are pseudo-reasons. And in that sense, each of these excuses seems to contain a strong aspect of dishonesty there. How could that be true, that just because I've gotten married, I can't come to your feast? That makes no sense. None of these excuses make any sense. And so What the excuses are is a thin veil covering a second agenda underneath. It has to be the way it is. And of course, each of them, with their implausibility, was really an insult to that host. It would be hard not to feel insulted if you had people who were supposed to be coming to your dinner canceling out for reasons like this. They're obviously rating this host as the lowest possible priority in their life, lower than trying out my oxen, lower still than that. Well, it's interesting to think about, because we make excuses too, why we don't want to come to God, why we don't want to surrender our lives to God. And those excuses may be just as transparent and as phony as these were. And often, indeed, there is a second agenda under the surface. The host, for his part, was determined. He was going to get people to that feast. And he was not partial. You know, these people who were landowners, who could buy 5 yoke of oxen, the rich, the upper class, if they didn't want to come, he was going to go to the lower class, to the have-nots, and bring them in. He was willing to receive all. And maybe it's true, you know, it's interesting to read some of Christ's comments where he says that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come into the kingdom of God. And sometimes those of us who are the haves, those of us who seem to have it all, have the hardest time humbling ourselves and admitting that we really have nothing when it comes to the final analysis. That we have to come with the empty hands of faith and accept what God's giving. Whereas people who are poor and destitute always seem to be more responsive, because probably it's harder for them to fool themselves. Well, the servant does that, and he comes back and says, I brought all the lame people I could, and there's still room. The master says, go out into the highways along the hedges. Dig them up out of there. If somebody's hiding in the hedge, root him out with a stick. Compel them to come. I want this place filled with people. And so there's a call here to the servants of the host to go out and find people willing to come, and to take the initiative in that. It also strongly, I think he's really emphasizing here, the urgent desire God has to bring people in. How urgent he is about that. And so it's a picture of the kind of God that we serve. A God who is a God of love, but a God who's also pretty upset. We read in the next verse, he says, I'm telling you, none of those guys I invited in the first place are going to eat my dinner. This was a good dinner, and they're not going to get to eat it. So he's not happy. And yet he's still determined to get as many people as he can. So there you have a couple of dinner lessons, which brings us to our final questions. Why would we want to find excuses for missing God's invitation? What makes me wonder whether there could be a relationship between these two stories. What is that second agenda under there that keeps me from wanting to come to God's banquet? You know, in Luke 13, verse 28, Jesus says, one moment after our death, everything changes. And people who were making excuses for why they didn't want to come to God's banquet look over and see God's banquet, and they wish they could go there. They would give anything to be a part of it. They can't believe that they refused to come to God's banquet over some oxen. So all of our priorities in a moment of time suddenly change, but it's too late. Coming to God's banquet, you know, is a great thing. We should be real happy to do that. And the relationship between these two lessons, probably the main thing that's holding us back from coming to the Lord. Even though we have that inner sense and that knowledge that God is there, that I am a created being, even though we at least have the suspicion that there may be something in this after all, and that my walling off of my life from God is not right, something grates on us when we think about coming up to God, and it's probably the humility that that would require. It's probably the fact that our pride is holding us back from accepting this handout of eternal life from God. It's really something to think about. What is your reason? You know, if God is saying to you, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who will open that door, I'll come in. If those are his terms, that simple, all you have to do is open the door. What is it that we're really afraid of? What is it that we really, you know, what good reason do we really have for saying, no, I don't think so? Is it that we're afraid, well, it might not be true? Well, I guess if it's not true, nothing will happen, right? I mean, that's not really a danger. We could come to God and say, you know, I'm not sure that you're for real, that Christ is who he says he is, but I'm willing if he is. If you're a real personal being, show yourself to me. We could do that. Maybe the fear is not that it won't be real. Maybe the fear is that it will be real. And that our spiritual radar warns us, if I open the door to this, the next thing you know, I'm not going to be calling the shots in my life anymore. Someone else is going to be calling the shots. I'll be recognizing the authority of the infinite personal creator God of the universe, and I'm not sure I want something like that in my life. Isn't that so often really what's at the root? Isn't this really the underlying agenda? Well, it certainly was for me, I can tell you that. I'm a Christian now, but I haven't always been one. And I know that during the time that I vigorously resisted the idea of surrendering to God in my life, it was for this very reason. I wanted to hold on. I wanted to control, and I knew if I got into this, my biggest concern was not that God wouldn't be there. It was that he would be there. I just wasn't sure that fit into my plans. We've got a moral problem here. And God's saying, that really isn't going to do. Yes, you have to give up your pride if you're going to come to God. Is that really too much to ask? Is our pride really bringing us the great fruit of happiness and fulfillment in our life? Is it working that well to live our autonomous lives? Isn't it time to admit that my life's going basically nowhere? I can make a materialistic advances. I can conquer women, men. And yet, where is it all headed? I have no idea. Isn't it time to lay down the pride and accept the gift that Christ offers? Come to his banquet. Well, we'll draw the line there for this week. Next week, we're going to study more parables. Why, I like parables. Some of these parables are very insightful. There's one about the prodigal son. Great story. Now, if you want to come and talk to me up here afterwards tonight, I'll be here. And so will our teaching team. If you want to get some counsel or advice about something in your life, if you want to know more about what this act of accepting the invitation that God extended you, we'll be here. We're happy to talk with folks. Also, we want to give a free book to anyone who's new here. If you're one who is wondering, what really are the reasons why should I believe in Christ? Why should I believe the Bible? This book will give you some ideas on that, and it's free of charge. You just stop by the welcome booth, tell them you're new here, and you can have that book. It's easy reading. I think you'll enjoy it. We're going to take some questions from the floor in a minute. But during that, we're also going to give those of us who are part of the fellowship here a chance to give. We do, though, want our guests to understand we're not asking you to give. This is for us. We want you to feel comfortable passing it by when it comes and that you not feel obligated because you're enjoying our hospitality tonight. Okay, finally, there's a card in your weekly update, which is a chance for you to give feedback to me, things that you were insulted by in this teaching. You can blow off a little steam there, and I will read it. or whatever else. If you have questions, you can ask questions. You can also check boxes on there, and we'll send you information on different aspects if you want to investigate further into what your options would be spiritually in this community. You can throw that in the basket when it comes by. So, do we have any comments or questions then tonight?
As a social commentary about the pride item, you talked about the two different sides of the listing. Some while ago, I had a discussion with a student at Ohio State, and she was advocating physical and civil violence in relation to the World Trade Organization protest. And this discussion became a very animated debate. And she went through quite a long list of her criteria that ultimately I said, do you mean you believe you have a right when you walk out of the door in the morning to decide what laws of the land you're going to obey? And she said yes. And I informed her she was mucking around in the foundations of anarchy. But at a later moment, we had two discussions, several hours worth. And at a later moment, I crafted a very carefully worded communication to her, building a case that those who are adamantly and vehemently opposed to abortion and who, as I built this case, could make the same value judgments that she had, would go out and bomb abortion clinics. And so I said, let's apply your rules to these people. Would you allow them, with your criteria, and I made a very detailed case, quoting her words, and would you allow them to bomb an abortion clinic? And I specified, I said, you must respond to this, yes or no. And I hammered down that if she came back with trying to couch this response in some other justification, I would trash it. 2 weeks later, she came back and said no, and never talked to me again.
Well, it's funny how our own assumptions, often we're not willing to hold them consistently when it's in someone else's court. And you can really see the attitude of pride so clearly in anyone that's willing to use violence or compulsion, you know, to compel other people to their point of view like that. That's a great example, though, because you knew she had to be pretty far left if she wants to attack the WTO. And so here's a far right example. Yeah. Well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What else?
I was wondering if you could address the whole idea of self-esteem and how that would fall into the biblical view of pride and humility, because it seems like it could be really easy to misinterpret and to think that the Bible says that we're not to have self-esteem or not to value ourselves.
Okay, well, that's a great question, but it's also kind of a deep one. I just have to throw out some thoughts, not really try to cover the whole subject. The line of reasoning goes today that, you know, even Jesus said that you should love others as you love yourself. So the first step is to love yourself. A position that I think is basically a distortion of what he was saying. His imperative was that we learn how to love others, and it's twisted around to where I'm really focused on loving myself. Rather, I think the Bible's assumption is I already do love myself. I always take care of myself. I always do what I think is going to be to my advantage. You know, I get up in the morning, I go in and take a shower, I brush my teeth, I pretty myself in the mirror. I'm caring for myself, I'm serving myself right from the first minute of the day, and right from the rest of the day, I'm going to continue to do what's good for me. That's love. Now, we can get some pretty mixed feelings at times that can include a lot of negatives about ourselves, and yet we continue to serve ourselves in spite of those. Christ is saying we need to learn to serve other people like we do ourselves, because serving love is at the heart of his definition. Now, why do I have all these negative feelings about myself? See, the one assumption that I don't love myself enough, I think, is suspicious. A lot of times the reason I feel so rotten is because I've adopted a posture of taking into self, and I'm constantly disappointed that more isn't coming in. That I am sad that people don't love me as much as I think they should. We're sad that we don't have as many tools as we wish we had to gain for self. You know, I'm not as attractive as I should be. Because if I was attractive, the thought is not then I could really serve people, but rather that if I was attractive, I could get all these people to serve me more. A lot of our negative feelings about ourselves grow out of the self-first thesis. That ego principle way of life is ultimately self-defeating. And the person who goes out seeking to be loved ends up more dissatisfied than the person who goes out seeking to give love. Jesus said you have to lose your life if you want to save it. And so as odd and strange as it sounds, even at the time when I'm engrossed in self-pity and negative thoughts about myself, my biggest problem may be that I'm too self-centered and that I need to get outside of myself and start taking an interest in the problems of others. And many of us here would be able to stand and tell the story that we have defeated our own sense of self-hatred that way. Now, having said that, then I think we need to go a step further, though, because the Bible does address this issue of our sense of identity, our sense of who I am, why I matter, and why I'm important. And according to the Bible, the issue of my sense of why I matter doesn't come from me whipping this up and saying, I matter. But it comes from the host saying, I want you to sit here. It's what the host says. And it's from that that we drive our sense of identity. So if God is telling me, to me, you're a person so precious and important to me that I was prepared to die for you, then the Christian who starts to really believe that feels, you know, they realize I matter. I matter to God. I must matter for him to go through that. And that combined with more or less leaving the question there and turning to the other issue of developing the more other-centered perspective rather than the self-focused perspective, I think that's God's cure for the problem of a low self-esteem. Now, would I ever advocate? See, I think that the sense today is very strong that we have a low self-esteem because we have been victimized in various ways by people, that our low self-esteem was imposed upon us by negative players in our lives. Yeah, well, that may be. The particular flavor that our negativity towards self takes could have a lot to do with that. But the thing is, both those who are victimized and those who are not struggle with this issue of self-esteem. Everybody has that doubt of their own importance, and even the braggadocio and the extrovert is usually striving to fill in the holes and the insecurities that are there. It's not something that's only the province of victims. And besides which, we're all victims of something. I mean, every one of us has been victimized in some way. So I don't think that this is really the key to the solution, to uncover our victimization and to relive that and go confront those people and so on and so forth, the basic logic of the victim movement, but rather is to learn forgiveness because we've been forgiven, and then to learn positive love for others under the leadership of Christ and start to draw more identity from what he thinks of us than how we compare ourselves with other people. So in 3 minutes, there you have all that the Bible has to say on the subject of self-image. Look at that, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, I got a problem with pride in my life. I'm not going to deny it. I know it's there. It rises its head. Sometimes I can look at it, so many things that I do, and realize that self-advantage was a not just a motive, but was the key motive behind what I did. So it's embarrassing to really look at this, Lord, and it causes us to start trying to form defenses and excuses in our minds. But instead of all of that, Lord, we just want to come to you tonight and throw down in front of you and admit, I got an ego problem. I'm still living in the ego a lot of the time. We thank you for every lesson that you've given us in true humility, Lord. But we need a lot more. And before you, we commit tonight to undergo those lessons and to receive that training from you. Some of us sitting here tonight know in our hearts, we know you are there. You're calling to us. We've been invited to your banquet. And we're making the decision right now to say, yes, God, I want to have this personal relationship. I want to have eternal life with you. Or we're making the decision that, well, maybe later. We're making an excuse for why we aren't going to accept your invitation tonight. God, I just hope that many people sitting here tonight who do not know you in a personal way will take the radical chance to just say, for once I'm going to make a decision based on what I know is right, and I know your spirit speaks to us in our own heart, showing us that you're there, you're real, and you want us to say yes to you tonight and let you into their lives. We pray that that will happen tonight, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.